Thank you, Dr. Mohler. It is an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning to break the bread of life. We've already had our attention drawn to Psalm 90, which was read so eloquently for us. And we have been prepared in our hearts through the music and the praise of Him who reigns forever and ever. Let us pray again. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank You that though You are in heaven, You see us here on earth. And in this hour, we pray that You would speak through Your holy word for the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen. Suppose you were an alien from outer space, recently arrived on this planet, and as curious about the habits of earthlings as they are about you. You are grateful when one of these earthlings invites you to spend the night in his home. This hospitality is not only encouraging, but you're especially gratified because it will give you a chance to examine the private religious life of the inhabitants of this planet. Once inside the house, it doesn't take you long to discover the real objects of worship in this land. In every room, there is at least one object of worship that the host consults at regular intervals. The one in the kitchen hangs on the wall and has three long branches that rotate at varying speeds. The image in the living room is impressive. It is 6 feet tall and chimes out its religious message at regular intervals. In the bedroom, a small square box sits on the night table. It sends out a shrieking signal every morning, calling the members of the household to their religious exercises. You also notice replicas of these larger images are worn on the bodies of these earthlings. Some hang them on their necks. Your host has one on his arm. But ultimately, what convinces you that these are the real objects of worship in this place is not merely their omnipresence, but the devotion with which the natives worship it and how seriously they take its spiritual messages. From the first shriek of the bedroom image until the last chime at midnight in the living room, not a single decision, not a single action is taken without consulting the idol. People do not rise until they are directed to do so by the god. They wait for his signal to eat breakfast, to go off to work, to break for coffee, to return home from work, to eat their dinner, to visit with neighbors, to go to bed. No appointments are made or kept without consulting the god first. It's obvious that this worship is sincere. But by now, of course, you've caught on to this silly little parable. But it is curious that what distinguishes our civilization from the rest of the world is our preoccupation with this, with time. There's never enough time to get everything done. In our panic, we throw up our hands and exclaim, "The hurrieder I go, the behinder I get." In fact, several decades ago now, speaking of time, one of our seminarians up in Winnipeg made the fantastic discovery that the sooner he fell behind in his work, the more time he had to catch up. Some of us are there already. If we're not now, about 10 weeks from now, we will be wishing we had more of this precious commodity. Time. Maybe at the beginning of this semester it will be helpful to ask the question, what is it we're talking about? What is time? Well, we have our definitions. We measure a year in terms of how long it takes for the earth to revolve around the sun. 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, 46 seconds. I counted. No, I didn't actually. Or how long it takes for the moon to revolve around the earth. That's a month. Or how long it takes for the earth to make one rotation on its axis. That's a day. In the ancient world, time was measured in terms of the cyclical agricultural activities. One of the earliest Hebrew inscriptions discovered actually a schoolboy's exercise tablet from around 925 BC reads like this. His double month is ingathering, his double month is sowing, his double month is late planting, his month is chopping flax, his month is barley harvest, his month is harvest and measuring, his double month pruning, his month is summer fruit, and then it's signed by the schoolboy Abijah. But what kind of perspective on time does the Bible give? This kind of question is especially important for people in our age, since we tend to think that we have forever. I met Dr. Drinkard in the hallway this morning, and we started talking about our time. You won't believe how old Dr. Drinkard is. The sad story is, I'm 2 months older. Psalm 90 represents the nearest we have in all of Scriptures to a philosophical discussion of the meaning of time. Now, I've not been able to establish it absolutely, but I find it curious that Psalm 90 appears in our Psalter immediately after we have heard the searching question in Psalm 89, verse 46. How long, O Lord? Will you hide your face forever? Will your wrath burn like a fire? Remember what my span of life is. Undoubtedly writing from the perspective of the exile or later, the psalmist in Psalm 89 is wondering how long it will take for the Lord to come back and restore the kingdom of David. But our text was written almost a millennium earlier than that psalm. According to the superscription of Psalm 90, this is one of the oldest texts in the Bible, written by Moses more than 3,000 years ago. That's a lot of time. Moses' own personal reflection may well have encouraged this type of psalm. On the one hand, as verse 1 tells us, he had experienced personally God to be his refuge day after day after day for 40 years. But on the other hand, he had witnessed innumerable demonstrations of the transitory nature of human time, human life. In fact, he lived for 38 years in a walking mortuary. Have you ever thought of it? The text tells us that during this period, 605,550 men had died. Can you imagine? That means in the Israelite camp, they conducted 15,089 funerals a year. Or 41 and one-third funerals a day. Now we're counting men only. You'd have to double that for women, and surely there was a lot of infant mortality as well. So we are looking at 100 funerals every day. Have you ever thought of it? The dominant sound in the Israelite camp as they marched through the desert was not the bleating of the sheep, or even the cry of babies. It was the death wail. For 38 years, incessantly, the cry of death rang through the camp. It's no wonder that Moses should have reflected so long and so hard on the meaning of life. What is life? What is time? This morning, I invite you to reflect on three questions as we look at this psalm. First, how much time do we have? Second, why do we have so little time? And third, since we have so little time, how then should we live? Question number one, how much time do we have? Look at verses 1 to 6. Here the psalmist emphasizes that the time we have is short and uncertain. And of course, he does this in beautiful and powerfully rhetorical fashion as he contrasts the brevity of human life with the eternity of God. Three aspects of the eternality of God are observed here. Notice in verse 1, he speaks of the eternal presence of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. As Moses looks back over the past 40 years, no, beyond the past 40 years, way back to Isaac and Jacob and Abraham, beyond Egypt, all the way back to the fathers, he acknowledges that God has been a perpetual source of refuge for his people. Generations have come and generations have gone, but the Lord has always been there. He didn't die with the fathers. In fact, he has been a constant source of refuge and security for every generation. But this leads to a second way of demonstrating the eternality of God. Verse 2, he speaks of the eternal existence of God. He's not only present as long as we've been here, but he has been eternally existent. It's interesting that elsewhere when biblical writers reflect on the presence of God, they tend to begin with a description of the transcendent qualities of God, His greatness and His power and His majesty, and from that lesson they draw the application that if God can spin the heavens and the worlds into being simply by the snap of His finger, sure He can care for us. Isaiah chapter 40. Here Moses does the reverse. Here he begins with, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And then he extrapolates backwards. More exciting than the fact that God has been with us all along is the fact that God has been all along. Special imagery is used to make this statement. Notice how he begins, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world. You are living proof of the existence of your mother. Did you know that? If it weren't for her, it wouldn't be for you. We can always extrapolate backwards. And here he argues that the eternal existence of God is demonstrated by the fact that there is a universe. Somebody had to make this. The last line of verse 2 is the clearest statement in all of Scripture on the eternal existence of God, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now that is actually a fabulous message for Moses' congregation to hear. For you see, they are entering into the land of Canaan, in which the people worship all kinds of God, at the head of which is this old geezer, El. And if you read the Canaanite text, El is an otios, old figure, semi-senile. And he's losing control. And the lusty young gods, Baal, are wanting to take over. His days of glory have passed. But not so with God. The God of Moses and the God of Israel has been here before any of us, and He will be here long after we are gone. From eternity to eternity, you are God. Thirdly, he speaks of the eternal sovereignty of God, verses 3 to 6. Having established His eternal character, he moves on to the principal point, the contrast the eternality of God presents with the transitoriness of our own existence. In contrast to God's eternality, a human being's life is short. In fact, we are at God's mercy. He exercises sovereign control over every breath. He is the one who determines the span of us all, the lifespan. He is the one who called the world into being by the power of His Word, needs only to declare, back to the dust you go, and guess what? That's where we go. All he needs to do is say it. This is a declaration that each human being's life individually is in the hands of God. He who first breathed his breath into that piece of clay in Genesis chapter 2 retains absolute sovereignty over that breath. This section concludes then by reiterating the timelessness of God with two figures of speech. Interesting figures they are, aren't they? First of all, he says, 1,000 years for human beings is like a day to God. Well, we all know how time has shrunk with the increase of the speed of travel. Did you know that now we can travel from London to New York and arrive earlier than we left? As a basis of computing time, actually, the rotation of the earth has lost its meaning. How much more does it shrink into insignificance for God? A millennium for God is like one day to us. If you want to interpret this literally, 42 and a half days to us are equivalent to 1 second for God. If you consider that human beings may have been around, just for the sake of argument, for 10,000 years, as far as God is concerned, that's only 10 days. We really only are spring chickens, aren't we? But then he makes it even more dramatic when he says, 1,000 years are like a watch in the night, which Judges chapter 7 tells us is 4 hours. That shrinks it down even more. No wonder God is never in a hurry. Do you know how long the Israelites were in the desert? 9.6 minutes. God has all the time in the world. In fact, the concept is meaningless and irrelevant for one who is defined by the word olam, eternal. By contrast, Moses goes on to emphasize the brevity and transitory nature of human life with three figures of speech. Interesting figures they are, aren't they? First, our life is like a flood. Those of you who were here a few years ago remember on March 1st when we had 13 inches of rain up the Ohio Valley, and then the floods came. And we saw these pictures of houses floating down the river like little matchbox houses. How much less are we? We're like a piece of straw on the Ohio. In contrast to God. Second, life is like grass. Oh, not like Kentucky bluegrass, mind you. Even during last summer's drought, it's not like that. Here we must picture the kind of grass that grows in arid regions. All it takes is a light rain, a mist, even the dew, and the grass sprouts. But then the sun comes up, and by noon, it's exhausted. It withers and dies. Here today, gone tomorrow, actually gone by noon. How evanescent is human life. Third, life is like sleep. Now, you all know how long a night can be if you can't sleep. It's forever. Actually, not quite, but that's a figure of speech. It seems forever. But you also know how short a night is if you can sleep. In fact, it seems that you've hardly hit the pillow when the alarm rings. Don't you hate it when that happens? It's hard to believe that in that second that you were lying there, nurses have put in a whole shift at the hospital. Well, they used to. Now they're putting in 12-hour shifts, and not many of us are doing 12-hour nights anymore. While you were sleeping, whole plane loads were coming from Germany and France and Amsterdam and London to New York. What a waste of time lying there on your bed. You could be doing exciting things. But that's life. The psalmist's picture of human life as painted here is realistic. It's not necessarily pessimistic. But it is realistic. From God's perspective, our lives are really quite inconsequential, even though we always seem to take it so seriously. This is the picture of life that we must have. And the older I get, the more I am faced with this reality. Our short lives are in the hands of the eternal God. Which raises the second question of the morning. Why is life so short? Verses 7 to 10. The psalmist doesn't stop at simply stating facts. Life is short, life is hard. Which in any case, he cannot alter, and nor can we. He goes on to contemplate why this is so. And he gives us two reasons. In verse 7, he gives us the immediate cause of our shortened life. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. That's why life is short. Because God is angry. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden symbolized his desire for humankind from the beginning. God didn't create us only to watch us eke out a miserable existence here and then to have us leave the scene in a frightening death. That's not how we were meant to be. The shortened life is the consequence of his anger. But of course, this raises another question. Why is God angry? And here, verse 8 answers it. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your fury. This is the ultimate cause for the shortness of life. Because we have sinned, and God sees that sin. God keeps a record of our actions, even the sins that we keep in secret. That's why life is short. In principle, the rebellion that we started in the Garden of Eden is repeated every day in our lives. Paul reflects on this in Romans 5:12. Just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. Or in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then later, the wages of sin is death. Or we could turn that around. Death is the wages of sin. Our short lives are our own fault. But then in verses 9 to 10, he gives us a couple of extra lessons on the effects of human sin and divine anger. Verses 9 and 10. He begins by reiterating that it is in fact our sin, because of our sin, that our lives are cut short. According to Genesis 5, prior to the great flood, human beings lived a long, long time. Methuselah lived 969 years. I don't know about you, but I don't even want to live that long. But something happened after the flood. Abraham was considered an old man at 100. Moses, 120 years, represent a special measure of God's grace. In Joshua 14:10, Caleb acknowledges specifically the goodness of God in granting him 85 years. But this is because of God's extraordinary faithfulness. Our text indicates that the age of 70 is a ripe old age. Dr. Drinkard? To reach 80 is extraordinary. My grandmother lived to 98. That's a long time. My wife Ellen's Aunt Mary is still going amazingly strong at 106. But even in our day of sophisticated health care, this is still considered exceptional. I read a little while ago that by the end of this century, we will be averaging 150 years. You know, what I wish is that those added years would be in the middle. The problem is they're added at the end. There's a second lesson we learn here, and that is, it is because of our sin that life is not only short, it's also hard. The Greeks had a proverb, call no one happy until he is dead. Well, when Adam was driven from the Garden of Eden, he was told that the ground would resist his lordship and his efforts at cultivation. Instead of fruit, there would be thorns and thistles. Food would be wrestled from the ground only by sweat and hard work. The blisters, the backaches, the broken legs, the flu, the colds, and everything else we languish from are all consequences of our sin, expressions of God's anger. Again, man was not intended to live this way. This is the consequence of our defiance against the Creator. Which leads us to the last question of the morning. Since life is so short, how then should we live? A couple of decades ago now, Francis Schaeffer asked the question, how then should we live? And Chuck Colson has recently tried to make it a little more contemporary with his intriguing book, How Now Shall We Live? We seminarians would do well to ask that question here as well. In view of the brevity and harshness of life, how should we respond? Of course, the easiest answer these days would be to give up, to go into a deep state of depression, to cry out, what's the use? I can't take it anymore. I don't have to take it. And many in our day are taking their own lives to get out of it. Although Moses wants us to have a realistic picture of life, he is not that pessimistic. He gives us three bits of advice how to respond to a short, hard life. First, recognize the infinite nature of God. Verse 11, for who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? That's a rhetorical question, probably expecting the answer, nobody. We can't fathom God, and it's just as well we submit to this eternal God and leave our case in His hands. We acknowledge His authority that stands over all. He retains the power to treat us as He wants, and we might as well submit to Him. But it's not just a submission of resignation. It's a submission of trust. Just because our life is painful and short, and often appears to be futile, doesn't mean that God hasn't changed. The God of Moses, who was his refuge for generations, is also our refuge, guaranteed. Second, he invites us to make the most of the time that we have. The word order in verse 12 is emphatic. To number our days, teach us. And of course, he's not talking here about counting days like we did when we were looking forward to our wedding. Or like John Belsky does on Channel 2 every evening when he gives the weather. He says, so and so many days until spring. You know, that seems rather odd to me. We haven't even had winter yet. In this part of the world, spring comes right after fall. Of course, here to number means to ascribe the right value to. Like when you're having a garage sale, you put a tag on everything. The curious thing is when other people want your stuff, it's never worth as much as it was to you. But he's talking here about the law of supply and demand. The less there is of a commodity, the more precious, like diamonds, or gasoline. Why is it $1.52 at the pumps today? They tell us it's because there's a shortage. Because life is short, treasure it. Value it properly. Third, he says, pray for the presence of God. Again, the way in which he puts this reminds us that this is not a right. God doesn't owe us one. It is only by grace. And the more we recognize our sinfulness, the more we are amazed at the grace that God demonstrates in His presence. Here he pleads for three specific issues in his prayer. He pleads for a change in God's attitude. He's sorry for your servants. Secondly, He pleads for joy in the life that we have. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your chesed, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Yes, even though life is short and life is hard, there is a song to be sung. And we need to look to God to give us the song. Third, He pleads for permanence in human accomplishments. It may be that the end of this psalm is the most relevant for us seminarians today. Let the favor of our Lord be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Did you know that if we got what we deserved, we would never get a term paper finished? We'd never get a house built, a picture painted, a crop harvested, a road constructed, any job done. It would be, as a professor of mine used to paraphrase, vanity of vanities, all is vanities, soap bubbles of soap bubbles. It's all soap bubbles for nothing. Now, some of us have worked on term paper projects where all of a sudden the computer crashed. And you lost it. You used that excuse when your term paper was late. I know. It's all for nothing. You know, when you think of it, that's what we deserve. It's only by grace that the curse of the crashed computer is withheld. And only by the blessing of God that computer works. The extent to which we are ever and even able to accomplish anything is the extent to which God has been gracious. Every breath we take is a gift. Every project we finish is a gift. My friends, we are talking here about an everlasting Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of Moses. But I've got news for you today. We are talking also about the eternal Christ. For He who went with Moses and Abraham and Isaac has visited us on this planet, specifically, bodily, to deliver us from the curse of death and the futility of life, and to give us hope in life eternal. Above and beyond the apparent futility of our lives, there He stands, the timeless Christ. In light of the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, and the triumphant ascension of Christ, more than 1,000 years after Moses, Paul would write it so eloquently. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Christ all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Christ and for Christ. And Christ is before all things, and in Christ all things hold together. He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything Christ might be preeminent. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. You know, when you read it the way it's translated with all those pronouns, you miss it, don't you? But when you put in the referent for the pronouns, it hits you. Brothers and sisters, this is the one who had been with the fathers, who had gone with Moses, who guarded and guided David, who had His hand on all of history from the beginning. This timeless God of Moses is the Jesus we read about in the Gospels. This is the same person who says to us, "Come to Me." All you who are working so hard and carrying such heavy burdens, come, come, and I will be your refuge. I will give you rest. What a gracious invitation for us to hear at the beginning of the semester. before we're tired. Well, some of us are tired already. Life is short. Life is deservedly difficult. But the good news of the gospel is that God is gracious. By the grace of God through Christ we live. It's through the grace of God through Christ that we experience joy, that the work of our hands is blessed, that our papers get written, the books get read, and the examinations passed. Perhaps this morning some of us tired servants of the Lord need a brand new vision of the timeless faithfulness and presence of our God. May the words of this psalm ring in our minds and inspire our hearts as we seek to fulfill God's calling for us, for His